We thank you for making yourself known to us through your word. We thank you for speaking to us through the reading. We pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us even grace to consider the weight of our sin, to mourn it, so that we might experience the comfort that you offer. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's been mentioned a few times today that we're in the time of year Christians have historically called Advent. Advent's not actually in the Bible. The Christmas holiday is not even in the Bible, but they're cultural phenomena that provide an opportunity for us to focus on things that are in the Bible. And so in the Advent season, we focus on this concept of waiting. Waiting, especially in the year for Christmas, when we celebrate the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then looking ahead to his second coming, which we still wait for today. And as a result, at City Light, in order to kind of practice this posture of waiting, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at passages from the Old Testament, parts of the Bible that were written before the coming of Christ, parts of the Bible that God spoke to his people while they were waiting for the first coming of Jesus. But anytime we're waiting, we always have to ask the question, why are we waiting? Why do we have to wait for something? What's up with that? And the basic answer that we're going to see today is that we're waiting because we need a Savior. And we need a Savior because we have sinned, because sin has consequences, and because we can't save ourselves. Now, this is maybe already obvious to you from the reading in Genesis chapter 3, but the diagnosis of the human condition that we're going to be talking about today is pretty devastating. And as a result, it can be hard to spend time really thinking about it. It brings up a lot of uncomfortable thoughts. And it's usually, you know, like most of us probably can acknowledge that we have problems in our lives, but it feels more comfortable usually to think that those problems are kind of minor and pretty manageable if we just make some small tweaks to our lives. It's a bit like having cancer, but telling yourself you just have a cold. That feels more comfortable, right? Because cancer is a scary diagnosis. But in the end, that's not going to be the best thing for you. And so also, if our problem is deeper than just a few mistakes that we've made or some negative emotions with which we deal, it's not going to do us much good in the long run to avoid looking at the deeper problem. And so what Genesis 3 is doing is it's really bringing us to the deeper problem and forcing us to stare at it. And so we're going to do that for a bit today. And it brings up some uncomfortable thoughts. But it results in, it ends in, true comfort, real comfort, that you can't get anywhere else until you're willing to really look at the problem. So let's start with the first uncomfortable thought this passage gives us. We have sinned. The story we're looking at today is, in fact, the story of the first sin that was committed in human history. And so we're going to begin by just looking at how that happened and how that's similar to the ways that we sin. In the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, the first two chapters of the Bible is the story of the creation of everything. And when God created everything, he called it very good. Genesis chapter 2 ended with the first two humans, the first married couple, Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed. Everything was flourishing under God's loving rule. But in Genesis chapter 3, we begin with this ominous description of the serpent as craftier than any of the other animals that the Lord God had made. We find out later in the Bible that this serpent was actually possessed by Satan, the spiritual arch nemesis of God. And Satan's desire is to destroy God's loving rule and to do away with God's good creation. He wants to rule in God's place in an unloving way. And the way he begins his assault on God's loving rule in the Bible is by speaking to the humans that God made, specifically to the woman. Look at what he says to her first. Did God actually say? Satan's first words to humans in the Bible, did God actually say? Satan begins his assault on God's rule by assaulting God's word. You know, like, if you read the Bible and if you listen to sermons, there's going to be times where you have honest questions, right? Things are confusing, you don't know what they mean. But what about those times when you know the Bible's saying X, and you hear that voice in you saying, but did God actually say that? getting us to question God's words was the first of Satan's tactics, and it's still today one of his most common. Not only does he question God's word, he starts to tamper with the commandment that God did actually give. He says, "Did God actually say that you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" No, that's not what God actually said. What God actually said is recorded in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It says this, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So do you see what Satan's trying to do? He's trying to accentuate God's severity. He's trying to make God out to be this harsh master. He doesn't say to them, "Hey, isn't it amazing that you guys, like, exist? And God made you? And he gave you this garden, and it's pretty beautiful. And he gave you all the trees of the garden and commanded you to eat of all the trees of the garden. What a generous, gracious God." Instead, he says, "Look at all these trees. God's not letting you eat from any of them, is he?" He attacks and accentuates God's severity. Now, the woman corrects him, right? She says, "No, that's not what God said." But Satan ups the ante. Now he begins to directly contradict God's word. God had said in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." What does Satan say next? "You will not surely die." He lies about God's word. He lies about God's character. He lies about the danger of sin. And now the assault on God's character really reaches its climax in verse 5. He says, "You will not surely die, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." So you see what he's ultimately saying? He's saying, God is holding out on you. God is not good. The commandments that God has given you, the one commandment that he's given you of what you are not to do, it's not because he's protecting you, actually, from sin, which would surely kill you. It's because he's stopping you from having something that would really give you joy. God is stopping you from becoming the best you. He doesn't want what's good for you because he's not good. That's the lie of Satan. Now, does that lie sound familiar to you? That is the lie that we are assaulted with from the moment we take our first breath. That God is not good. That his commandments are not there for our good. It is the seed of the first sin committed, and it's the seed of every sin that's been committed since then. Stealing is kind of the obvious example, taking something that doesn't belong to you, but consider the desire behind stealing, right? Like, what is it that makes us look at something that is not ours and want it so badly that we're angry that someone else has it? And we're discontent until we do. What are we believing? We're believing that beyond what God has given us is something that we really need to be truly happy, and that God's withholding it from us, that he's not good. It's the same lie. Why is it that we seem to so naturally desire sexual experiences that God forbids? Because we're believing the lie that God's commandments are not for our good and not for our joy, that actually one of those experiences is what would bring us real joy if we could just break free of the commandments that God has given us. We believe he's not good. But it would be wrong to say that we're simply victims of a lie, that the man and the woman, even in this case, were simply deceived. They were, but they were culpably deceived. When God pronounces his curse as a result of this sin, he doesn't just curse the serpent, he curses the woman, and especially the man. Because while this lie that God is not good is the seed of sin, that seed only grows in the soil of our hearts. The man and the woman still had a choice in this passage of whether to obey or disobey. The serpent didn't wrap himself around their arms and make them grab the fruit of the tree and put it in their mouth. They chose to do that. And every time you and I have disobeyed God, we have chosen to disobey God. Verse 6 gives us some insight into what led to this choice within the woman. It says that she saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. Now, something being a delight to the eyes and being good for food, that's not a bad thing. In fact, in Genesis 2, we read that all the trees of the field, in verse 9, were a delight to the eyes and were good for food. Right? So beauty is a good thing. Eating is a good thing. But there was something unique about this tree, right? It adds that it was to be desired to make one wise. Remember what Satan had said in the temptation? In the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's she seeing in the tree? She's seeing, if I had that wisdom that this tree offers, that Satan's telling me about, I would be like God himself. It's not enough to just trust what God says is good, and what God says is evil is actually evil. What Eve is wanting here is to experience evil for herself and make her own judgment about it, to be able to determine what is good and evil, to have knowledge of it in that way, a knowledge that God never designed us to have. She wants to test it out and come to her own conclusions about it instead of trusting what God says. You remember how Elsa, right, in the movie Frozen, how does she put it? It's time for me to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. I know, poor Elsa. I don't mean to pick on her, but that's what we all say, right? We say, I don't want to be limited. I don't want someone to just tell me what's right and what's wrong. I want to decide those things for myself. I don't want to be finite. I want to be infinite, infinite. In other words, I want to be God, the God of my own life. That's at the root of our sin that we have all participated in. Satan wants to usurp, steal God's authority. What do we say with him? Me too. I don't want there to be a God over me. I want to be God over me. I refuse to be the creature in the creator-creature relationship. God, I don't trust you, and I will not trust you. Maybe you consider yourself a good person, but can you see that attitude in yourself as well? We have sinned, every one of us, not only in individual acts of disobedience, but in this attitude of rebellion against God, in this desire to be God of our own lives. And here's the problem. We aren't God. You're not God. I'm not God. God is God. And God is real. And therefore, there are real consequences for sin. Anytime you rebel against reality, there are consequences. So like this table here that my Bible is resting on, it's real, it really exists. If I was to say, but I don't like this table's existence, I'm going to live as though it doesn't exist. I'm going to swing my head downward as fast as I possibly can. And I don't care if that table's there. I'm not going to live by that table's rules. What's going to happen? I'm going to face the consequences, right? Now, Satan can come and say to me, it will not surely hurt, but it surely will because it's there. Anytime you rebel against reality, there's a consequence, especially when the reality against which you're rebelling is personal. So if I was to come up to one of you after the service and headbutt you for me, I mean, would it do much good if I was to say, hey, calm down. It's nothing personal, right? I just wanted the freedom to swing my head in that space, and your face happened to be there, you know? No, you're going to say, but my face was there. That should matter to you, right? Because I should matter to you. I'm a person with real dignity and real existence, and you're not the only person who exists, Mike. You can't just swing your head wherever you want. How much more is the creator rightly offended when the people he made rebel against his reality and turn from him? How much more is there a consequence in that case? God matters. He matters. And so there are consequences when we sin against him. Let's look at them. Verse 7. Part of what Satan says comes true. Their eyes are opened, right? But what do they see? They see that they're naked. And now they feel a need to cover themselves. In chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. Now they're naked and shamed. And so sin has a psychological consequence. Shame has now entered into our psyche. And we all live with this nagging sense that there's something wrong with us. Because there is something wrong with us. And so we have to cover up, either literally through clothes or even more deeply, by never letting ourselves really be known by others. Fear enters into the psyche, right? That God appears to them, and they hide from him. And when God asks them why, what do they say? Verse 10, I was afraid. We now have this nagging sense that the most powerful forces in our world are against us, because we know that the God who controls those forces ought to be against us. We know we deserve his judgment now, and so we're afraid. It enters into our psyche, and as a result, we have to hide from him, either by pretending he doesn't exist, neglecting him, or placating him with religious observance. Sin has relational consequences, right? There's a distance created between the man and the woman, signified by the loincloths. In verse 16, we read in the curse on the woman that her desire will be for her husband, or contrary to her husband, and he will rule over her. There's distance in the relationship, and there's a power struggle now in the relationship, the one trying to always get the upper hand on the other. Sin has cosmic consequences, consequences for our world. So in the curse on the man, in verse 17, we read that the ground itself becomes cursed because of him, and it will now bring forth thorns and thistles instead of just fruitful, abundant crops. There will be disorder, chaos in our world, hurricanes, tornadoes, natural disaster, and it will adversely impact our work, our ability to be productive and fruitful in our labors. We'll never be as productive as we could have been. Sin has physical consequences. Verse 19 ends with these words, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Remember the curse God promised and what he actually did say? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Humans were created by God to live forever with him, but now we will return to the dust. We are destined to perish. The mortality rate is still 100%, right? And finally, in verses 22 to 23, we see that sin has a spiritual consequence. The man and his wife are removed from the garden. The Lord expels them from this paradise so that they would not be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And in expelling them from the garden, what he's ultimately doing is he's expelling them from his presence. He walked with them in the garden, but now there will be a break in their relationship with him, so that these humans are now destined to die, and not just to die, but to die apart from the favorable presence of God, to die under his curse. So Satan had told them, "You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened." And their eyes were opened, but here was the consequence: shame, fear, relational brokenness, a chaotic, disorderly, dangerous world, and ultimately separation from God, destined to perish under his curse. Think of the biggest problems in your life, the things you worry about, the things that really keep you up at night, the things that scare you about the future. They all stem from here. It all starts here in the Bible and in human history. And the problem, the mistake we make, is we focus all of our time, money, and energy on solving those problems without ever getting to the root of why those problems exist. We're like bad doctors constantly treating symptoms and never actually addressing the disease. And it's in part because the disease is scary. It's a devastating diagnosis that it's just really hard to acknowledge that we have sinned against a real God, and therefore there are real consequences. And they are consequences from which we cannot save ourselves. After sending the man out of the garden, our passage ends in verse 24 with God placing a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. A cherubim was a fiery angelic being, so like kind of thing you don't want to mess with, right? And this flaming sword is turning every which way. I picture it like a wood chipper, right? Like this is just a blade that is spinning such that anything that tries to go through that blade is going to be destroyed. They can't just go back into the garden. So like they can't just look at each other and say, "Hey, we made a mistake, okay? We know we've made mistakes. We need to start doing better. So let's tell God we're sorry and we'll do better and we'll go back into the garden." They can't. The flaming sword is there. It says you cannot come back in. They had their chance, right? And God's command was, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. For God to then not execute that sentence, for God to say, yeah, just come back in. It would be a violation of God's justice. God's justice must be satisfied. He pronounced the sentence. It must be executed. For God not to do that would be for God to stop being God. He would have to no longer be just. And that cannot happen. That will not happen. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't get back into the garden. And neither can you and I. Every human since Adam and Eve has been born outside of the garden. We don't start with a blank slate. We've been born into a sinful humanity, destined to die under the curse of God. Now, you can say that's not fair, right? And people say that. But it's a bit like saying it's not fair that I have brown eyes, that I was born with brown eyes when both of my parents had brown eyes. It's a bit like saying it's not fair that I was born in Harrisburg to two parents who lived in Harrisburg. It's just the reality of how God has made the human race, that what we are born as is determined by our parents. And all of us have Adam and Eve as our original parents. Now, of course, in the ordinary course of things, you can renounce your parents. You can say, well, I'm going to, you know, they have those colored contact lenses or something. I could change my eye color that way, right? Now, there's probably some procedure for it, too. I could move from Harrisburg, which I have, in fact, done. But here's the catch. We haven't renounced our parents. These sins that they committed here, we do them, too. We believe the same lies. And we act on the same desire to be God instead of submitting to his loving rule. So we too cannot save ourselves. We were born sinners, separated from God. We have sinned against God in our own lives. And the just consequence of sin is the judgment of God casting us out from his favorable presence to die. And if we remain in that condition when we die, then we will face his judgment in what the Bible calls hell, eternal conscious torment away from the presence of God. Do you see how hopeless our condition was from the moment we're born, our destiny, as the just consequence for our sin is eternal conscious torment away from the presence of God? This Christmas season, our world is going to tell you that you have a problem, but it's going to tell you that you can save yourself from that problem. So our world's going to tell you that your problem is a negative self-image, but you can save yourself by buying these clothes. Your problem is a bad marriage, but you can save yourself by buying your spouse this car. Your problem is that your life is boring and uninteresting, unlike the people in this commercial. But you can save yourself by going on this great vacation. Your problem is that you're lonely, but you can save yourself by great quality family time this holiday season. And all that stuff can be good, right? Those things often are nice, but they don't work to solve that problem, right? They feel good for a few days, but then Christmas is over, and you have to wait again till next year when you try again. Because all those things, they're addressing the consequences of sin, right? But they're not dealing with the cause. They're not dealing with the root issue. They're Band-Aids, right? They're not cures. They can't deal with the real issue. No amount of possessions, money, experiences, or even family can save you if we have sinned and there are real consequences for that sin. And in fact, no amount of moral resolve will save you either. Because there's a religious message in our world too that says your problem is that you haven't been living the way you're supposed to. But you can save yourself. Start living the way you're supposed to this Christmas season. This is the gospel of Home Alone. Home Alone and Home Alone 2 are like two of my favorite Christmas movies, right? Right up there with Die Hard. So they're wrong about this, though, okay? Do you remember at the end of Home Alone 2, there's the scene with the lady in Central Park who's always covered by the birds? She talks to Macaulay Culkin's character, Kevin, and she says this to him. Did you know that a good deed erases a bad deed? Think of an important thing you can do for others and go do it. Sounds great, right? It's easy. Anyone can do that, right? Okay, I've done some bad things. I can admit that. Now just do some good things and you'll make up for it. It's impossible to save yourself that way from the curse of God. The flaming sword is there. It ensures that we cannot just come back into the presence of God. We are under this curse and we cannot save ourselves from it. We can't save ourselves by our good works any more than we could knock over the Comcast building with a vacuum cleaner, any more than we could suck out the water of the Schuylkill River with a baseball bat, right? This stuff doesn't even work. It's not even close. George Whitefield was a preacher who did a lot of his preaching ministry in Philadelphia, actually. He said this in his last sermon that he preached. Works, works, a man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. We are hopeless in our condition, left to ourselves. But there is a glimmer of hope in this passage. And it's right there in verse 15. In the curse on the serpent, in verse 15, God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So you see, what the woman and the man had done is they had allied themselves with Satan. But what God is saying here is that an offspring will come from the woman who will not take Satan's side, who will fight against the serpent, who will be at enmity with him. And the serpent will hurt this offspring. He will bruise his heel. But the offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. The image is that the offspring will step on the head of this serpent. And he will take the worst of the serpent's poison. It will bruise him. But he will ultimately overcome in the end. So you see, we can't save ourselves. But there is promised to us here a Savior. And on Christmas every year, Christians celebrate the birth of this Savior, the offspring of the woman who was born like every other human since Adam and Eve outside of the garden, under the curse. But unlike every human since Adam and Eve, he was not descended from this original pair. He was born of a virgin, having only God as his father. And therefore, he was the first human since Adam and Eve to start with a blank slate. He could actually pass the test. He could succeed where we had already failed. And so there was a time in his life where he was tempted by Satan. He was taken off into the wilderness and deprived of food for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And when Satan comes to him, he uses the same devices on him that he used on Adam. First, he offers him food. He says, take these stones and turn them into bread and you can eat, right? But consider Jesus' situation compared to Adam and Eve's. Adam and Eve are in a garden full of trees, full of food, and they eat from the one tree that they were forbidden to eat from. Jesus is in a wilderness with no trees, deprived of food for 40 days. And he doesn't eat the food that Satan offers him. Satan tries to tamper with God's word, with Jesus. He quotes scripture to Jesus and twists its meaning. And Jesus, instead of just listening to that and buying into it the way Adam and Eve do, he speaks back to the serpent using the words of God in scripture rightly to defeat the lies of Satan. And in the end, Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he will bow down and worship Satan. What's he offering him? He's offering him, you will be like God. It can all be yours if you will serve me. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. He says, be gone, Satan. He does what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. He expels the serpent from his presence. He defeats the enemy. And yet, even his good deeds, even his obedience in place of our disobedience could not ultimately save us on its own. Now that we have sinned against God, we don't just need someone to obey in our place. We need someone to suffer the consequences for our disobedience. And that's what Christ also does. He suffers all the consequences that we've talked about. He was shamed, hung naked on a cross, called a criminal. He was afraid. He faced the most fearful situation imaginable, appearing before God, covered in our sins. He suffers relational brokenness. His own family and friends desert him. He went to his own, and his own did not receive him. On the cross, he's cast out of the presence of God when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That flaming sword that guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden fell on Jesus Christ when he suffered for our sins on the cross. And when he did, he returned to the dust from which the first humans were taken. Only when he died as the one who had obeyed, as the one who had paid for all of our sins. And therefore, he rose from the dust 3 days later to new life and ascended into the presence of God. He's the one who went under the flaming sword but came out alive on the other side to bring us back in to the presence of God. There is a finished salvation in him. We can't save ourselves, but there is one who can. Our good deeds can't make up for our bad deeds. His good deeds can, and his good deeds have. Whose deeds are you trusting in today? As long as it is still your own, no matter how religious you are, no matter how good of a person you may be in comparison to the people to whom you compare yourself, you are still under the curse of God, destined to perish apart from his favorable presence. And you cannot save yourself. But you also don't have to save yourself. The Savior has come. The Savior has been born of a woman. And if you renounce your good works, renounce your efforts at saving yourself, and receive and rest upon Christ alone, in that moment, he will forgive your sins. He will bring you back into his presence, and he will give you the gift of eternal life, so that though you do return to the dust, you will live again in his presence. Did you hear that this morning? Both in Tyrone and in JC's stories, their conscience was awakened. They realized they weren't living the way God wanted them to live, but they also had to realize that they couldn't just fix that. That there was a grace that they needed from God to give them through the work of Christ on their behalf that was their only hope. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to admit that we're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, except in his sovereign mercy. It's to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone in his finished work for our salvation and for our standing before God. If you haven't yet done that, for the sake of your own soul, trust Jesus today. There is a finished, perfected salvation there in him. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And if you're here today, as many of you have, and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, do you see what he's redeemed you out of? Do you see how hopeless your condition was before he saved you? Have you lost sight of the joy that should be ours as people who have been brought out of death and out of certain destruction and into eternal life? Don't let the lies of Satan reign any longer in your life. It's not true. He's good. Like, how can we deny that he's good in the face of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ? Don't let shame run your life. Jesus bore your shame. Don't be afraid of God. Jesus bore his wrath in your place so that there would be no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. With the forgiveness that you've received, so forgive one another and bear with one another in love as he is born with you, that relationships might be made new in him. He is making all things new. And the day will come, the day we wait for now in this season of Advent, when he will come again. And when he returns, sin, Satan, death itself will be abolished finally, never to have a place in our lives any longer. The offspring of the woman will have his victory over the serpent. And in that day, your body will rise from the dust, and we will be given to eat from the tree of life, to live forever with our God, and he will be with us. Jesus is the Savior we need. Let's pray. Father, you are real. You exist, and you are worthy of our obedience. But we have turned from you. We have sinned against you. We confess that we are without hope, Lord, except in your sovereign mercy. And so we give you thanks today that you are a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, that this Savior we needed has been richly provided for us in Jesus Christ. God, would you work in us faith in him? Would you work in us a deeper appreciation of him and of his work on our behalf? Lord, help us to mourn the reality of our sin so that we might experience the incredible comfort that is there for us in Christ. Having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in him, Lord, give us a firm grounding in the truth of your word to resist the lies of Satan and his deception, to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ. We need you to guard us and keep us in him and to keep our eyes focused on him. We pray that you would do that, that we might say no to sin and ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We pray it in his name. Amen.